I want to reflect on this rather strange passage of Scripture. And I want to see in it a set of contrast and common points with the Lord's Supper. And I've preached on this on a Sunday morning some years ago, but I thought that it would be a useful text to talk about the Lord's Supper for a moment, because let's see the contrast first. What we have here is something that's designed to be a curse, but if the conditions of the curse are not met, it's turned into a blessing. But if we look at the Lord's Supper is designed to be a blessing, but if the conditions of the blessing are not met, it's turned into a curse. So they're similar, and yet they're the exact opposite. How could we say, for example, that the Lord's Supper is meant to be a blessing, but if the conditions are not met, it's turned into a curse? Anyone remember some words from, say, 1 Corinthians chapter 11? If you eat it unworthily, if you take the cup of the Lord and eat the bread unworthily, in an unworthy manner. And again, it's always important to point out that's an adverb, not an adjective. Nobody's worthy. We're worthy in Christ. Everybody who comes to the Lord through Jesus is worthy in Christ, because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But there's a difference in being worthy through faith in Jesus Christ and doing something in a worthy or appropriate manner. And so it's done in an unworthy way. And what happens, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when somebody takes the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? What can happen to a person who takes the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Death. He said, for this reason, many among you sleep. And we just may as well note it instead of just my quoting it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says over there in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And the word sleep in the New Testament is a polite way of saying a bad thing. What's the bad thing? Death. So it's a polite way of referring to death, because our bodies sleep in the ground when we die. Our souls don't sleep. They're with the Lord in heaven. Of course, if we die without Christ, they're in hell. But the body sleeps awaiting the resurrection. So he says, when people took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, we have any hint in 1 Corinthians what that might be? They had a love feast, and they kind of like a covered dish supper, except that people became very rowdy, and they took the Lord's Supper in a profane way. In other words, the Lord's Supper is the high point of worship. Preaching should lead us to look to Christ alone for our salvation, and then the Lord's Supper is, we call, a sealing ordinance. It's God's seal. It's saying, you know, when you eat this, This it points to the reality of the gospel. And when you drink this, it points to the reality of the gospel, the blood that Jesus shed once for all time 2,000 years ago. But when people do that in an unworthy manner, said St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, that which is designed to be a blessing, when the conditions of the blessing are not met, becomes what? Becomes a curse. Now, if we go back to Numbers chapter 5, this was an ordinance in the Old Testament that was designed to be a curse. But when the conditions of the curse were not met, it had the opposite effect. It was a blessing. So we can see it's almost like if you look at a negative of a photograph, you can kind of see the photograph in the negative, but it's the opposite, you see, the negative is, and as over against the photograph. Of course, I realize some folks only know digital cameras, and so you've never seen a negative. Well, I doubt that's true of folks here. But anyhow... So, if we look at this ritual in the Old Testament, it's a kind of a type or a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper, but in a reverse way. It's designed to be a curse. What's it a curse for? I like the fact that in the King James Version you have a literal translation of the Hebrew. And here it is. He says in verse 14, I know that modern translations sometimes have feelings there, but the Hebrew word is the Hebrew word ruach, which should be translated the way the King James Version says in verse 14, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him. I think that what we have a reference to here is a demonic spirit. In other words, there are two situations that set up Numbers 5. One is that a man's wife has been unfaithful to him. He can't prove it. There's no witness. But he knows that he knows that he knows that it's true. And she is guilty. But the other thing is the wife is innocent. But there's some kind of spirit who has come over him, coming over him to destroy the marriage by sowing suspicion. And I like the literal translation. It says in verse 14, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. So there are really two conditions. The woman is innocent, and there's a spirit that's playing with the mind of the man, or the woman is guilty. The bottom line is, the man is suspicious and believes in his heart that his wife is guilty of adultery. And I think there's some practical lessons from this, and that's this. Marriage has to be built on trust. And a marriage has difficulty surviving when there is profound distrust, profound suspicion. So we need to... God provided in the Old Testament a supernatural means, a trial of ordeal, trial by ordeal, if you will, for resolving that suspicion. And here's how it would work. If the man believed his wife is guilty of adultery, even if he couldn't prove it, and whether she's guilty or innocent, it is not the point, he is to bring her before the priest. Now, it's kind of interesting. She's brought before the priest. There's an offering. And it's interesting, look at what is involved here. I want you to notice verse 18. Would someone read Numbers 5:18 for us?
Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for her members in her hands.
All right, right there. Stop right there, friend. What does the priest do to the woman before she offers the offering? He uncovers her head. Now, does that remind you of anything anywhere in the whole Bible? In Numbers chapter 5, the priest, before we go through with the ordeal, the priest does what? He uncovers the woman. He uncovers her head. What is there any passage in the Word of God that you can think of that would remind you of this particular thing in some fashion? Very good. So if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again, which is the passage we were in earlier with the Lord's Supper, we see this very principle, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And going there, and he says this. He says, representing the fact that once the work of salvation was undertaken, God the Father, who's totally equal to God the Son, but they assumed unequal roles in order to our salvation. So the Son is totally equal with the Father and totally equal with the Holy Spirit. But in the work of salvation, the Son subordinates himself. That doesn't mean he's subordinate, but he does subordinate himself in the role of saving us. So we look there in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says there, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So there's this equality in being in the Trinity, but there's a subordination that the various persons in the Trinity assume in order to see us saved. The Lord Jesus becomes the servant of the Father to secure salvation. The Holy Spirit subordinates himself both to the Father and the Son in order to reach out and call a bride to Christ. So subordination in function does not mean or translate subordination in terms of personhood. The Father is equal to the Son equal to the Father, equal to the Holy Spirit. Now, then he says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. So, if a man has a head covering when he prays, he's dishonoring his head. What head is he dishonoring? Who's the head of the man? Christ. Christ is the head of the man. So, if a man covers his head, he is dishonoring Christ. But now notice what he says in verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. So who's the head of the woman? The man is the head of the woman. So God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the male. The male is the head of the female. And that is expressed here in 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm not trying to argue for necessarily how we would implement this today. I just want you to see a principle here. But he says in verse 5, "Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovereth, dishonoreth her head. For it is even all the one as if she were shaven." And he says, "If a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. And if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." And then he said, "For a man indeed," verse 7, "ought not to cover his head, for as much he sees the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." And he goes on down. But what I want you to see at the end here is, notice what he concludes here. He says here near the end, in verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Would you reflect on that for a moment? A woman ought to have power on her head. What's the power on the woman's head? It's a symbol of power. What power? It's the authority. The woman is wearing a covering when she's speaking in church. And I think you could say that a woman is to be silent in church in terms of prayer or speaking out unless she is subordinated to her husband. I think that's Paul's point. And so in the first century, how that was expressed was that her authority to pray was derived from her husband, and it was symbolically communicated. The covering was a what? It was a symbol of power. Now bear with me with this thought for a moment. A woman who prays in church without a symbol of authority is praying uncovered. She's praying out from under the authority of her husband. She no longer has someone standing over her to protect her father or her husband. She's standing on her own. He said, "Watch out because of the angels." What kind of angels? Well, not all angels are good angels. So here's the thing I want you to take from this, and I'm sure you've got lots of questions. We don't want to address the head covering tonight, just one point. If you go back to Numbers 5, what is happening to this woman when the priest uncovers her head? Her protection is removed. So this is not for nothing that the priest in Numbers 5 uncovers her head. There's a deep symbolism here. In effect, this woman is no longer, at this moment in time, this woman is without a mediator. Think of it that way. There's no go-between, there's no covering, there's no protector, there's no one to stand in the gap. She is standing before God, in a sense, naked on her own terms. And what does that mean? It means that if she sinned, there's no covering for her sin. If she sinned, there's no go-between here. If she sinned, there's no protection. She's standing, in effect, defenseless before God, based on this issue alone, on her own righteousness. I said on this issue alone, on her own righteousness. In other words, in this trial by ordeal, the reason that the priest removes the head covering from the woman is that she is now standing before God and saying, "God, here I am. Judge me as I am as to my righteousness in this accusation." There's no covering. There's no covering of the sin. There's no protection. There's no power over her protecting her. There's no authority over her. Her husband is no longer an umbrella of protection. She is standing naked, bareheaded before God and saying, "God, I stand here on my own righteousness in this. Judge me according to my righteousness." By the way, do the Psalms ever have a phrase like that? "Judge me according to my righteousness." Actually, they do. When and when only. Not when you're standing before God to get into heaven, but when you're in a conflict with another human being, sometimes you say, "Lord, now I'm asking you to judge me in this conflict according to what I've done. I'm innocent, Lord." Now, none of us, we know that there's always that element of sin in all that we do. You know, there's self that gets in the way. But there is nevertheless a right cause and a wrong cause. And in effect, in this case, this woman is coming before God. The priest removes her head covering. She's standing there with no covering, with no protection, with no defense, bareheaded before God. Judge me in this matter. If I'm innocent, vindicate me powerfully by what happens to my body. If I am guilty, condemn me powerfully by what happens to my body. Does that make sense, bringing in 1 Corinthians 11 into this? So she's standing before God on her own terms on this issue. I say only on this issue. A man or a woman is a fool to ever say, in terms of the overall issue of life, standing before God, judge me, because if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, Lord, who should stand? There is forgiveness of sins with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Then there's this interesting thing. Of course, the water is, we have no New Testament warrant for holy water, but in the Old Testament, holy water was the water of the tabernacle. It was the water of cleansing. They had, of course, that giant brass bowl, really bigger than a kid's swimming pool, of water. And that water was water for cleansing. And so the priest takes, interestingly enough, the dirt from the floor of the tabernacle, some dust, and he puts that in the container. And then he writes, it's an interesting thing, he writes down on parchment with ink the words of the curse. Now, it's a very powerful thing. Think of what it would do psychologically. And so it says here that he writes it down. And so let's see here in verse. Let's look down there at verse. She's uncovered. And it says then, verse 19, the priest charges her. And then he says, going on further, he writes it down. Verse 23, the priest shall write these curses in a book, it means their parchment, and shall blot them out with the bitter water. So what happens is, what does he write on there? He writes in there what the consequences are. If she's guilty, her thigh will rot and her belly will swell. Sounds like uterine cancer to me. Cervical cancer or something like that. A cancer of some kind that affects her in her reproductive organs. But remember, like with the Lord's Supper, it's designed to be a blessing, but if the conditions aren't met, it becomes a curse. Well, here is something designed to be a curse. If you're guilty, then this curse is going to enter into you and cause this to happen. But if you're innocent, it'll have the opposite effect. You will become healthy. If you've been barren, you'll be able to conceive children, and so on. So the priest writes it down, and then he takes the water that he's got, that holy water from the tabernacle, he pours it over the curse. The curse then goes into the cup along with the dust from the tabernacle floor. The ink is washed off. And so the woman, when she drinks it, is drinking that curse into her body. Now, I want you to contrast that for a moment with the Lord's Supper. When we come before the Lord in the Lord's Supper, we always come with a covering. We are always covered by Jesus. We never come before God without a mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is always there as our mediator. He is always at the Father's right hand, interceding for us, praying for us, and reminding the Father that the blood was shed on the cross once for all times. So we're never, in a sense, uncovered before God. Secondly, think about the curses written down and then poured. The holy water washes the curse off the parchment into the cup with the dirt of the tabernacle. And I want you to think about that cup. Now, that cup is now placed in the hands of the woman. Drink this cup. Drink this cup. And I want you to think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what was Jesus wrestling with in his own heart as he thought about the call of God on his life and what he was to do? He said, Father, what? Take this cup from me. What cup was it? It's a cup of bitterness. Was it a cup of curse? Absolutely. It's the curse of sin. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And so what happens is, when Jesus goes to the cross, he's drinking that cup. That cup contains not just the temporary writings of a priest, but it contained the entire law of God. And the law of God, when it's not kept perfectly, brings about what? A curse, a judgment. And I want you to understand that, in effect, what you have is that Jesus takes the cup on the cross and he drinks it down to the last bitter dreg. Every cursed, damned, hell-deserving, wicked consequence for every human sin is washed, in effect, into the cup. And Jesus drinks it down. And because He's drunk it down, when we have the Lord's Supper and we drink of the cup, is it a bitter cup? No, it's a sweet cup. It's sweet. I remember as a boy when I was admitted to the Lord's Supper about the age of 12 years old, although I was not a Christian then, I always remembered it always was sweet. That sharp, sweet juice. I want you to see that in that there is no bitterness. And the reason there's no bitterness in the Lord's Supper cup is because Jesus took all of the curse out of it. It's like an oil filter. You take your oil and it goes through an oil filter and it keeps the grit out of your engine from tearing your cylinder walls and pistons apart. And it's the oil filter's the cross, if you will. And so this curse that Jesus drinks down in our place is that. And so what I want you to see then is that there is a similarity that reminds us of the Lord's Supper in this trial by ordeal. Sometimes in life, you've been doing what you're supposed to do. You've made your part of the marriage, as it were. Things are going on. And then somewhere out of left field, something happens. And all of a sudden, there's bitterness and discord in the marriage because someone has seen something that maybe wasn't even there. And then there's a rift. I want you to see that in the Old Testament, God provided a remedy. Well, what remedy do we have today? If God gave a trial by ordeal, and this trial by ordeal depended absolutely on the supernatural power of God. This was a supernatural drink, if you will. It was a supernatural drink that would either bring about a slow, withering death, the rotting of the thigh, the swelling of the belly, or it would bring about life and reproduction and childbearing. So it's a supernatural meal. What do we do in the New Testament? We don't have this anymore. We don't have holy water anymore. We don't have priests anymore because all believers are priests. We don't go to a tabernacle anymore and get the dust that way. What do we do? What do we do? Well, I'm not sure, except that I would say that the answer to that is that if you've got a problem like that, you call the leadership of the church together to pray. Because wisdom is in many counselors. And I believe that as God's people pray, revelation comes. Let me say that many times in life there's a need for a revelation from God. Scripture is the Word of God. It's complete. The canon is complete. There's no new doctrine added to the Bible. It's been complete. The faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. But we need a fresh revelation from God, not in terms of a new chapter or verse to the Bible, but of applying this Word to our daily lives. Sometimes we need a specific thing, just like my prayer, whether I should go into Lebanon or not, and asking God for wisdom. Should I respond to this invitation to preach or not? What do I need to know? I need a Word from the Lord. It's not adding to the Bible, but it's applying that. So if you have marriage difficulty like that, maybe there's a problem with your child. You suspect your child of doing something. I can tell you this. Our children, their sins were always found out. I can tell you that occasionally my wife actually dreamed about things that our children were doing and confronted them the next day and they fessed up. Now, all I'm saying is what? Raising kids, keeping a marriage together, requires a supernatural influence from the Lord. Is the Lord less supernatural today than He was in the Old Testament? I don't believe so. I think He's just as supernatural today. You need words from the Lord. You need the Lord to take the written Word and apply it to your life in unique circumstances. Listen, your kids are smarter than you are. It's always, the person's underneath authority is always smarter than the person in authority. It's like if you're looking up, if there are holes in the floor, you're up here standing on the floor as the leader, kids are underneath the floor, you can look up through a floor and you see what? Light. They can always see the holes in your rule. You need supernatural wisdom from God. But the basic reason I wanted to share this tonight is that I see it as an Old Testament counterpart to the Lord's Supper. And what a beautiful thing is the Lord's Supper. Summing up. We never stand before God if we're New Testament believers uncovered. We are covered by the blood of Jesus. We're covered by the intercession of Jesus. Jesus is our head. He is our authority. He has taken us as His responsibility. When Jesus died on the cross, He swore an oath to the Father in effect. Everyone who ever comes to trust in me, I will guarantee that he or she makes it to heaven. I'll guarantee it. So we never stand before God uncovered. Secondly, we don't have to fear when the cup is passed. There's no curse in that cup for us. It's nothing but the sweetness of God. And the last thing is that the New Testament counterpart of this, the Lord's Supper, is designed to be a blessing, but it can function as a curse. And this passage, Numbers 5, should always remind us whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the first Sunday morning of the month, it should always be on that particular day or the night before as you begin to think, Lord, I'm going to take the Lord's Supper tomorrow or later on today. Would you search me? And then pray the words, for example, of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way of life everlasting. If this trial by ordeal in the Old Testament was designed to bring death, but could bring life when the conditions weren't met, we need to be reminded of those sobering words of 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord's Supper is designed to be a blessing and to bring life to us. It's to renew our relationship with Christ, our faith in Him as we focus on the cross. But if we take it in a careless way, if we take it with unconfessed sin in our life, and I'm not saying that unconfessed sin in the sense that something you forgot about. I'm talking about something you know about and are refusing to deal about. Let me say to you in Jesus' name as I close, never take the Lord's Supper. I don't care if you're saved or not. Never take the Lord's Supper if there's sin in your life that you know is there and you're saying to God, hey, Lord, I need a little time out here. Will you give me a little hands-off time? I've got this issue. I'm not ready to deal with it yet. I need a little longer. I want to hate Lulabelle a little longer or Jethro. I've got this little problem with that money stolen at work. I'm not ready to deal with it yet, Lord. I need a little more money from my employer before I deal with this. For the Lord's sake and your own sake, don't take the Lord's Supper when you've got sin like that that you know about and are not willing to deal with. Because what? Just as the trial by ordeal was designed to bring death, but if the conditions of it were not met, it brought life. So the Lord's Supper that's designed to be a blessing and life-giving can end up being a curse thing. And for this reason, notice he said, how many sleep? How many among you are weak and sick, chronic fatigue, other things? How many among you, he said, have that? He said, many. Were there many people that were worn out, tired, exhausted, and sick in the Corinthian church because they took the Lord's Supper carelessly, and even some they had funerals for? That's pretty sobering, isn't it? So, just that little bit on a sealing ordinance and its counterpart in the Old Testament. Any questions before we close in prayer? Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Bible, the Word of God, Your infallible, inerrant Word, that Your Word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We thank You that it's sufficient, Lord, that we need no further Word from You. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that we need the precious ministry of the Holy Spirit always to apply that Word to our heart, that we might know the things that we could not know otherwise. First about ourselves, Lord. But then, Lord, as parents and, Lord, in marriages, we need to know things at times. Lord, we pray for the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit that we might live our lives the way You would have them live so that, Lord, our lives may be fruitful. Lord, that we may be people who walk under the blessing of the New Testament. For Jesus' sake, amen.